We come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. And we have the message entitled, The Duty of Pursuing Unity in the Church. We are dealing with the letter written by the Apostle Paul, written in the year 62 AD. He was in prison in Rome at that time when he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. And this letter is divided into two halves. The first three chapters are on doctrine. The second half is on practice. Doctrine and practice belong together. You can't have doctrine without practice. Otherwise, your head will grow bigger and bigger, filling it with doctrine, but your life is not transformed by what you know. That is not good. But you cannot have practice without doctrine. You cannot say that doctrine is no good. You cannot say doctrine divides. You cannot say doctrine is difficult to understand. Because without knowing doctrine, without knowing the truth, then you will not know the will of God. Then you will not be able to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. So the truth and practice must belong together. They cannot be separated. We have thus far covered the first half of the book. Now we are beginning on the second half. Before we come to the second half, let me very briefly summarize for you what we have learned thus far. Now in chapter 1, the first three verses, the apostle conveys his greetings. In verse 4 to verse 14, he gives us an overview of God's plan of salvation. Then in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, he tells us that he has been praying for the Ephesian Christians, and he prays in particular that they might know that power that has worked in them in bringing them to salvation. They were once unconverted, they were once a people without spiritual life, but the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was the power that converted them. Conversion is really a mighty work of God's Spirit. And Paul prayed that they may know what has happened to them, and that they may know what lies ahead of them. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, he comes into greater detail to explain what has happened to you in your person when you are converted. So he looks at the person, what has happened to you. You were once dead spiritually. You were sold to sin. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but when spiritual life was given to you, you became a different person. Then in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, he explains to us our status before God and His people. As far as our status of standing before God was concerned, we were without God and without hope. But when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know the true God. Now we have hope of eternal life. Then as far as our standing before God's people were concerned, we were far from the truth of God. We were far from the privileges that the Jews enjoyed. But despite that, the Lord Jesus Christ came and made two men one. He calls those who are not Jews into His kingdom. He calls those who are Jews into His kingdom. And therefore, all those who are saved, they are saved in the same way. A new people is made out of the two. So we are now a new body, the body of Christ. We are the true Jews. We are the spiritual Israel of God. The dividing wall is divided. Our faith rests on the same foundation of Christ. Our faith meets on the same cornerstone, namely Christ. We have the same access to the Holy Spirit, to God the Father by the same Spirit. Okay? So that covers chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7, the apostle goes on to explain the mystery that has been revealed to him, rather verse 1 to verse 13. He shows to us that that mystery, hidden before, is now being revealed. It is too amazing, too wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ should come to save Gentiles and Jews. So So that whether you are Jew with a lot of privileges of knowing God, or you are Gentiles or non-Jews without privileges, both are saved by the same method through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we now stand on the same platform, we share the same privileges, and we enjoy the same blessing. It's wonderful, too wonderful. And then in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the apostle shows how truth should affect us. He shows that truth should stir us up in the depth of our being, that our first reaction should be to want to worship God. And it is in a worshipful heart that we will be built up in a faith and be able to serve God. So that covers the first three chapters. Now let us look at the last three chapters in general. The apostle is going to apply what he learns, what we have learned, in three main areas. He's going to show to us how we must behave in the church. Then he's going to show to us how we must behave in the world. Then he's going to show to us how we must behave in the home, in a family. So, in the church, in the world, and in the family. Then he will finish off by describing the spiritual warfare we are engaged in. Now, today we are going to begin by looking at how we are to behave in the church. We will not be able to cover everything. We will cover only the six verses, first six verses found in chapter 4, in which the apostle shows us that all Christians have a duty to pursue unity in the church. Unity is not the concern of a few. It is not the concern only of church leaders. It is the concern of everyone who calls himself a Christian. And don't take unity for the church, in the church, for granted, because every church that has ever existed on this earth has always faced with problems of unity. Show me a church anywhere that has never been affected by a lack of unity. I can tell you that if you can produce a church, point out to me which church on this earth has never faced with problems of unity, of disunity. I would like to see it. And I would like to tell that church that you be careful. Before too long, you are going to face with disunity. Every church that we can mention has experienced breaking up. And sometimes they break up and they break up and they break up again and again. And every time there is a breakup, people are hurt. It is never pleasant. It's distressing. And it is something we must be prepared for. And in fact, it is something that we must not be the cause of. Remember, the church is a body. It is united. It is the body of Christ. If you are the cause of the disunity in the church, you are doing great wrong to the Lord. It is a serious matter. Therefore, let us consider this matter of the unity of the church. It is our concern. We want to pursue unity in the right way. We want to do it in accordance to God's way. And here the Apostle Paul explains this duty that we have of pursuing unity in the church. And this passage is divided into two parts. In verse 1 to verse 3, he shows to us that unity must be pursued in a certain spirit, in the spirit of truth. So we are going to look at this section first, how unity must be pursued in the spirit of the truth. Then in the second part, verse 4 to verse 6, he is going to show to us that unity must be pursued in the truth. So in the spirit of the truth, then in the truth. So let us first look at section 1. Unity must be pursued in the spirit of the truth. And under each section, there will be three main points. And under this first section, there are three main points. The first point is that we must pursue it with the right behavior. Then the second main point is that we must pursue it with the right attitude.
And the third main point is that we must pursue it with the right aim. And how does the Apostle Paul open up each point? In verse 1, he tells us that the right spirit is shown first of all by the right behavior. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now first consider who is writing and how he is appealing for this unity. It's the Apostle Paul himself who is writing. But amazingly, he does not say, I'm the apostle. You please listen to me. I'm commanding you to do so. No. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to save us, he does not take us by the neck and drag us into his kingdom. You know, sometimes cats catch a mouse, how a cat catches a mouse. It grabs the mouse by the neck and shakes the mouse, you know. And when the mouse is dead, it carries it everywhere by the neck. Observe carefully the next time how a mouse carry a cat carries a mouse. Okay? Now the Lord Jesus Christ could easily have come and grabbed you by the neck and drag you into his kingdom. Whether you like it or not, you come into my kingdom. But he does not do it that way. Instead, he wants us to hear the truth of the gospel. Then by the power of the Spirit, he transforms us in our inner man. And when we are transformed, we willingly follow him. And that is what he wants to see in us. He wants us to willingly follow him. Yeah? And the Apostle Paul knows that he is dealing with people who are converted. Converted people will respond to the truth sooner or later. But you may ask the question, why is it that some Christians still don't respond to the truth? Now I can give you two reasons why. Firstly, those so-called Christians do not have true faith in Christ. Put in another way, they are not true Christians. Sometimes people can call themselves Christians, but actually they are not converted. They may have been brought up in a Christian home. They may have adopted a Christian culture. They may even have a lot of Christian truth in their mind. But because their life has not been transformed by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, they are still unconverted. They claim themselves to be Christians because they know the truth of the Christian faith. But those truths have not affected them. They have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. That is why truth is only an intellectual thing in their mind. That is why truth does not bother them. That is why they never obey the truth. And perhaps some of us here are like that. You are only Christians in name. You may claim to know the truth. You can argue out the case with other friends in college or in university or in your office, but you are unconverted. That is why you are not bothered about following the truth. You know what is the teaching, and yet you refuse to obey. That is the reason, because you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are unconverted. There is a second reason why people who call themselves Christians do not obey the truth. It is because they are still growing in obedience to the Lord. When a person is converted, he is not made perfect overnight. If he is made perfect, he shouldn't be living in this world, because this is an imperfect world. But God deliberately leaves the Christian in this world in order to face various trials so that their faith will be refined, so that their faith will become pure, so that their faith will be strengthened. So, when truth comes to their mind, they understand, they try to follow. Then they will discover that as they want to follow the truth, there are many temptations in this life drawing them away. Then there are also sins in their life which affect them. Then as they know the truth, they struggle to want to obey it. When faced with temptation, you must resist temptation. You must in fact flee temptation. When you discover any sin in your life, you must actually put to death that sin. You must not allow that sin to have the power over you. And when you know the Word of God, you must want to obey. And as that Christian struggle with temptation and with sin and with obedience to the truth, he discovers that soon he's able to flee from temptation. Soon he's able to put to death that sin. And soon he's able to obey what he knows to be the truth. Now that comes with time. The Holy Spirit who now lives in him empowers him. And as he struggles, the Spirit empowers him to overcome. And so he's growing from one degree of holiness to another. Now this does not mean that old sins will never trouble him again. If he is not careful, old sins will rear their ugly heads, and then he will be troubled. And this does not mean that in this world he will be perfect. No. Rather, he will always be struggling, and in the process of struggling, he is growing to depend on the Lord more and more. And he comes to understand more and more of his own weakness and the need to trust in the Lord. So he is prepared more and more for life in heaven. Okay? Now that accounts for why some Christians appear not to be obeying the truth at this time. Now for as long as they don't obey the truth, you discover they will not be happy. The Spirit of God will wrestle with their spirit, bringing conviction concerning their sin. They will not have a clear conscience before God. And when you do not have a clear conscience, the smile of God is not fully upon you. And when you don't have the smile of God, you discover you don't have the full joy of your salvation. That is why the sooner you obey the Lord, the happier you will be in your Christian life. Okay? Now the apostle knew that he was dealing with people who were converted. And therefore he does not want to command them and force them to obey. But instead he appeals to them. He's exhorting them and urging them. And he announces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now we have come across this expression earlier in chapter 3 verse 1. He uses the expression there for a different purpose. In chapter 3 verse 1 he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now he is explaining at that place that you Ephesian Christians have known me for so many years. I came to you and stayed a total of over 3 years. I was your pastor. I was the founder of the church. I was the spiritual father to many of you. Over the years we have together stood for the truth. We have faced many trials together. We know one another and shed in one another's burdens. The Lord has knitted our hearts together. Now you're upset that I'm in a prisoner. But remember, I'm not a prisoner of men. It is the Lord who allowed me to be a prisoner. He had a reason for me to be arrested so that I could be brought to Rome to preach there. And therefore he ends that section in verse 13 by saying, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Okay? So earlier he had announced himself as a prisoner of the Lord in order to comfort the Christians, to make them know that he was not at the mercy of man, but rather it was by the Lord's will that he was taken a prisoner. But now he's using that same expression again, but for a different reason. He's trying to say to them that I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm in prison because of Christ. Because of my faith in Christ. And just as you face many trials in your life, I also have faced trials in my life. And now in fact I'm suffering for the faith. It is I who has known all this, writing to you. I who understand your struggles, I'm appealing to you to pursue unity in the church. So by this means the apostle is trying to make them understand that he's not standing at a distance, he's not standing high above them, he's not taking a cane or a big stick to whack them into obedience. No, but rather he's appealing to them that they will behave in a certain way. And he appeals to them, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And he has mentioned this calling in chapter 1 before. He tells us of that high calling that we have been called with. It is God who has called us, and God who has called us into His kingdom by the hearing of His word has made us rich in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, you were once without God, without hope. But now you know Christ, therefore you know God and you have hope. Now all that belongs to Christ now belongs to you as well. Christ, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, now shares His inheritance with all the adopted children of God. All of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are the children of God. We are sharing in all the inheritance of Christ. And although we have not got a full share of it yet, we have not experienced the richness of this blessing yet, we are already beginning to taste the sweetness of that inheritance on this earth the moment we are converted. And a lot more awaits us, and that is why we have this great hope ahead of us. Now you are children of God with such a rich inheritance. Now just think, here is a person who is the son or the daughter of a multi-millionaire. We know that he lives well. We know that he has everything. We know that he's driven everywhere. And then one day you discover he comes wearing shoes that have holes in them. Then he wears clothes that are very old, you see? And he appears like a person who is in need. Now that person is not living in accordance to his standing or his stature. He is the son of a multi-millionaire, but he is wearing clothes. He's dressed up like a pauper, like a poor man. Okay? Now consider again a person who is highly cultured. He's raised up from young by parents who are scholars or who are highly cultured, who are gentlemen and ladies. They move in that circle, you see. They never use vulgar words. They are polite to one another. Now that does not mean that they are perfect, of course. Often it is a lot of hypocrisy are found in people in high society. But what we are saying is, here is a person born and bred like that, you see. Now one day you find the son, you know, in the company of those who curse and swear, and he himself is cursing and swearing. Now, when we find a neighbor who curses and swears, but he's from the slum area, where the parents struggle for a living, where the society is like that, now we can understand, you see. But when we find the son of this highly cultured family swearing and behaving like others, we say that person is not living in accordance to his stature, his standing. Okay? He's not walking worthy of his family background. He's not walking worthy of his status or standing in life. Now, what the apostle is saying is this. You were once nothing. You had nothing. But God took you from the rubbish dump, as it were, made you clean and dressed you with the righteousness of Christ. He forgave you all your sins and received you as His son and as His daughter. Now you see, He has placed you to be in His kingdom. Now you are the son and the daughter of not just the king. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the creator of the whole universe. Everything that you can think of that is good in this world, all belong to Him. And you are the son of that mighty king, that mighty creator. And you are supposed to be a person made clean by the blood of Christ, forgiven your sins, and given the spirit to live in you. Now live, walk worthy of that calling. So Paul is appealing, first of all, that your behavior must be right. Pursue unity by first having the right behavior. Make sure that you keep up with that calling with which you have been called. It is a high calling. See? disunity or attempts to create disunity or not being concerned about unity is unbecoming of one who has been redeemed, one who has been made clean and forgiven of his sins, one who is the son or the daughter of God, one who is a member of the body of Christ. You must not live unworthy of that high calling. So make sure that your behavior is right. Secondly, your behavior is affected by your attitude. See? Again, you know the story very well. While our children are growing up, we may ask the one son, perhaps, can I sweep the floor? No? He refuses to move. You sweep the floor, please. He refuses to move. You better sweep the floor. Quickly, okay. So, you see. Now we say, no, I asked you to sweep the floor. He said, haven't I done so? You see. Now you may have done so, but in what spirit? In a bad spirit. And any work that is done in a bad spirit is unacceptable work. If you want to obey God, obey willingly. If the heart is not willing, then it is not accepted as obedience before God. God looks at the heart, not just look at the action. From the heart flows your action. Your action must be right, but it must be action that flows out of the right attitude. Now the Lord is saying, the apostle is saying here, that you must have a certain lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing one with another in verse 2. First, what is lowliness? Lowliness is esteeming others as better than yourself and a willingness to serve. See? The Lord Jesus Christ was like that. He was prepared even to wash the feet of his disciples. He was the master. His disciples should wash for him. But instead, he was prepared to wash for them. Now, it showed to us that he valued and esteemed the disciples. What the disciples thought of him, that is a separate matter. But as far as the Lord was concerned, he did not think himself as too high above his disciples to serve them. So, you must have an esteem for others. You must look up to others. Otherwise, you will not serve them. You will want to be served rather than to serve. But the Lord came to serve because he had a lowly heart. He did not look upon himself as high above others. Now remember, in those days, people had to walk, they didn't drive in cars. And they wore sandals, not shoes. And when they arrive at a person's house, their feet will be very dusty. The first thing the host would do would be to bring a stool for him to sit on. Then the servant would come, you see, with a cloth around his waist and then carry a basin of water. Then he'd take off the cloth and then he'll dip in the water and then he'll take off your sandals and he'll wash your feet. Then he'll dry your feet. Then you get into the house. Okay? Now that is the servant's job. It is not the master's job to wash the feet of the guest. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did this. And he did not do it to a king. He did it to his disciples. So you must have esteem for others and you must want to serve. If you think too highly of yourself above others, then you would want to be served rather than to serve. And that is a big problem with people in the church. When you think yourself as better than others, oh, preaching I can do better than him. Bible I know better than him, you know. Or everything you know better. A computer I know better, you know. Some or what else? You know, organizing anything, I can do it better. And you're always better, better and better. Then you don't have an esteem for other people. Then you discover you want the prominent place. You want people to serve you rather than you serve them. But the Lord was not like that. And the apostle was not like that as well. The apostle followed his master. You discover in chapter 3 verse 8 he has already said that. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You think Paul had a lot of glory preaching the gospel? Now maybe in today's world it is like that. A person can be the pastor of a big church, you know. Then he has a reasonable salary. Then he stands up in a pulpit. And all the people seated there watching him, you see. And that can happen, you see. But not with the apostle in those days when he preached. He did not have a situation like that, but instead, He had to suffer much for preaching. He suffered much. Yes, he went to places and he was not wanted, often beaten up. Huh? And often suffered shipwrecked, hunger, misunderstanding, stoned even. And people thought he was dead. You see? Now those were the things that he had to face. So the Apostle Paul was a person who was lowly. He looked upon others better than himself and he preferred to serve. Then you see that when you serve, there must be a gentleness of spirit. Now you can get things done, but in an aggressive, rough, obtrusive manner. Look, some people can do a good job, but they are so loud, somehow you feel threatened. Yeah? And that is not very kind when people feel threatened. See? And then you discover that there are others who are very obtrusive. You know? They push here, push there. They get things done, but along the way they must knock at others. Then there are others who are very abrasive. You know what is meant by abrasive? One easy way to understand it is to think of what sandpaper is like when rubbed over your skin. See? You know sandpaper? Get a piece of sandpaper and rub over your skin. Is it a pleasant thing? Now some people, you see, when they talk, they can't talk properly. Their words come across in an aggressive manner. You see, the thing, the matter he wants to convey is clear enough. It is conveyed across clearly enough, effectively enough. But it leaves you painful, adui, you know. Why should he say it that way? You don't like the manner by which that person said it. Now he's aggressive. Huh? Menyakitkan hati orang saja selalu, you know. The way they say it, you know. Tak sedap lah, you say. So I got your point. You made your point clear, but do you have to say it that way? You see, such people are not gentle. They are not meek. They are very aggressive people. Then long-suffering. Long-suffering is like patience. You know, in the church we require a lot of long-suffering. Patience, generally speaking, although the meanings of the two words overlapped, but patience generally is bearing up with your circumstances. And long-suffering is bearing up with people. Now, a student perhaps comes home with a lot of homework. You may have to be patient. Boys and girls, this week you are going to have a lot of homework. Now work at it. Moaning is useless. After all, you have to get it done. So work at it today, get one thing done. Work at it tomorrow, get one thing done. And at the end of the week, you discover, it's finished. Yeah, I'm glad I patiently worked at it. You see, now Sunday I can be free. Okay? Now, with long suffering, it has to do with people. It's bearing up with difficult people. And in the church in particular, people get into one another's way. You see? People say things in a certain way. People don't see things exactly the same way. People have to insist on their own way. People are always getting into your way and seems to affect you. But stop a moment and think. Just as you feel people are getting in your way, do you ever stop to think that you are getting into people's way? If people hurt your feelings, have you ever thought that you have hurt others' feelings? It's mutual, you know. You're not an angel, you see. And really, if you were to think of it, you have been the cause of a lot of disunity in the church. If the church has not been held together by the grace of God, you would long have splintered. People would have been so upset that they would have created a sin, you see. And this is where long-suffering is called for. And long-suffering has to be also done in love. And this is where bearing with one another in love is so important. The word love, remember, is the same word used with regard to God loving the world and sending His only begotten Son to save us. It is agape. It's a self-giving love. All the self is cancelled. At least three selves are cancelled. Firstly, we are selfless. You cancel off yourself. You don't want to think just of yourself. In the church, if you are selfless, and instead of you think of other people, then you are showing forth the love called agape. Then secondly, it's self-denial. Self-denial means you do not insist on your own right. If you had insisted on doing that, Nobody would have said that you are wrong because it was your right to do so. But you prefer to forego that right for the good of other people. So there's self-denial. Then there is self-sacrifice. Sometimes there is no need for you to do that. And if you do that, you are wasting your time or your effort, or you're expending time, effort and your convenience. And it might hurt you even. Now there is sacrifice, self-sacrifice. You are doing something for the good of others, although it costs you. You see? So you're selfless, self-denying, and you are self-sacrificing. All for the good of others. Now we want to bear up with one another with that sort of love in our heart. Now it is not romantic love that we have for everyone in the church. Maybe one day you fall in love with someone in the church in a romantic way. And sometimes even brotherly love is so much lacking, you see. But what we are asked to do is to have that selfless, self-denying and self-sacrificing love for other people. Why? Because we are a redeemed people. God has loved us, a loveless people like that. He has sent His only begotten Son to save us, to make us His children. Now, that has to do with our attitude. Lowliness must be conditioned by gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in that love that we have spoken about. Then, verse 3 tells us the aim. So we have looked at the behavior, verse 1. We have looked at our attitude, verse 2. Now we look at the aim. What is the aim of it all? It is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now take note, unity in the church is not created by man. We are not told to create unity, because unity of the kind being spoken of here is never possible to create by any human being. Just think, we are talking about unity between believers, you know. We are talking about spiritual unity that comes in the body of Christ, you know. Look at the body of Christ. Look at the church. Now, the body of Christ is one. And the local church is a microcosm of that bigger body. In other words, it is a local expression of that bigger body, okay? So, when you look at the local church, now consider its unity. Yeah? We are talking about the spiritual unity. We're not talking about the organizational or structural unity. See? That is so flimsy. And that is not the subject of this passage. The passage is talking about that spiritual unity brought about by the Lord when we are converted. So in the first place, can you convert anyone? We can't. At the most, we can pray for someone to be saved, and we go and bring the gospel to the person. We explain his questions, whatever is not clear, and we try to clear his doubts, you see. So we proclaim the truth as clearly as we can, as effectively as we can. But you cannot change anyone. The Spirit of God must make use of the truth to transform the person. Now that same Spirit raised Jesus Christ. That power by which He raised Jesus Christ is that power that converts a person. Remember that. We are talking about genuine conversion, being born again by the Spirit. So we are talking therefore about something that God alone can perform, the conversion of somebody. Now when two persons are converted, they have the same spiritual life in them, and they have the same faith in the Lord. They live in the same atmosphere of faith, and they are united by that invisible bond of faith. And therefore, what we are talking about is something that can never be created by any human being. So don't ever try to create spiritual unity. Spiritual unity is already given to us. What we are asked to do is to endeavor to maintain or keep that unity that God has given us. Now that involves effort. Now you may ask, if that unity is already given to us, why is there need to keep it? Now, there is need to keep it, not that it will die off, because it is something given to us by God. It will never die off. There will always be Christians, there will always be churches until Christ comes again. And therefore you can never take away that spiritual unity that we are talking about from this earth. It will always be there. One church may be destroyed, but others are raised up. They will be converted and they will be raised up. You see? So you can't destroy it. But what you must do is keep at it so that it is shining always. It is what it ought to be. So that people admire it. People will be drawn to it. People will be asked to be, will be inquiring in their heart. What is it? How is it? And how may I benefit from it? Now, look at it this way. Here is a commemorative gold coin. Let us say, if ever our country produced a gold coin, as what happened in the 50th anniversary of China, you know, our grand aunt came and gave us, our grand aunt from Shanghai came and gave us a commemorative coin, big one, gold, you know, supposedly gold plated. Don't know how thick the plating is, I don't know. Yeah? But let us say here, you have that such a gold coin and it's solid gold, pure gold. It's already there. Don't try to add any more gold or try to make it pure because it's already pure gold. But left to itself, left by itself there, you discover very soon the color will change, it will grow dull. Then the dust will gather. Now what is needed is you must always come and dust the coin. And you must always polish the coin. Keep it shining, so that when people see, they straight away recognize it as a gold coin. Otherwise, when it becomes coated over, people might think it is a piece of brass. You see? Then people don't think highly of it. People do not value it. But wipe it clean, polish it, and you discover people look at it, and they admire it, they value it, and they are drawn to it. And when the church, the unity of the church is kept as it should be, people will admire the church. People will be drawn to it. People will want the benefit of it. Then that is what it ought to be. But you see, we allow the church, the unity of the church to decline. And when the unity of the church decline, you discover many adverse things happen to us. You discover that we are unhappy. Then you discover that there may be splits. But the unity is not going to be destroyed, remember? It is never going to be taken from this earth, remember? But the local expression of that unity is badly affected. It brings dishonor to the name of Christ. It does not perform what it ought to do. It does not attract people. It does not stir up the admiration of people, and therefore people are not interested. Whereas when people look at a united church, they look at how the brethren love one another. They are attracted. They want to know more. Because in this world there is no love, no true love, no real trust, no true friendship. You're hurt left and right. You see? And at least in the church they see, there is an ideal here. Although not perfect, but nevertheless something that draws them. They would like to know more. And often along the way they are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have covered that so far. Now take note, it is in the bond of peace. If Jew and Gentile has been made one, then everybody in the church should be at peace one with another. If we have been made at peace with God, then we need to show that we are at peace with one another. It has to be worked at. It does not remain there automatically. It must be worked at. Effort must be made to maintain that unity. So, we have covered the first section. Unity must be pursued in a certain spirit. That spirit involves our behavior, our attitude, and our aim. Okay? We now move on to the second section. Unity must be pursued in the truth. Verse 4 to verse 6. Again, there are three main points. First point is, unity is based on the truth. Or put it another way, why must we be concerned about pursuing unity? It is because of certain truths. We are told in verse 4 that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So three things need to be mentioned. Body, spirit, hope. Now we are talking about the body of Christ here. Now all of us who are believers are actually members of that one body. Now elsewhere the apostle developed it in greater detail, and later in this chapter he's going to say more. But just think, in the human body, the eye and the ear cannot be treating one another as enemies. You need one another. The hand and the feet cannot be treating one another as enemies. You need one another. But what happens in the church in practice is this. Either one is looking down on others, thinking too highly of himself, wanting the preeminence, and that is the problem. Or another is jealous of others and thinking too lowly of himself and say, you know, let them do it. You see? And then they're not bothered. And in that way they do not contribute to the health of the church. And we forget that we are one body, sharing the same life. And what is that life? It's a spirit living in us. Spiritual life, because of the Holy Spirit living in us. Now, when any part is strangled off the life given by the Spirit, you discover that part will be less healthy and it will in turn affect the whole body. So that part will be harmed and it in turn will harm the whole body. Is it not the case with us, the body? Let us say the ear or the hand. Let us look at the hand. Everybody can see your hand, isn't it? You see, just look at your hand. Suppose you are a hand. Now, if the blood supply is somehow to be cut off from that hand, you discover very soon that hand is harmed. And the harming of that hand causes the whole body to be harmed. Now, I hope one day you will not have to have your hand chopped off. It's never a pleasant thing to have a hand chopped off. What would you be like without your hand? Oh, I really hope you don't ever face a situation like that. See? Now, you know that, I don't know whether it's still practiced. In the old days, see, we used to see a lot of dogs, their tails are being chopped off. Not by using a chopper. But what they do is use, you know, when they tap rubber, then they pull off from the bark of the tree, the leftover strip. You know, those rubber strips, you know? And if you don't have those, then you use rubber bands and join them together. What they do is they take this rubber, and they get the dog, and they tie it 1 or 2 inches from the end of the dog's tail, and tie it, you see. And the idea is to cut off the supply. So after the dog has run around for some time, you see, and unhappy at first, but after a while it forgets itself, and then one day, boom, it just disappears, drop off. Why? That piece has come, it became dead and dropped off, you see. Now animal lovers may say, you know, that is cruel or whatever, but that's not our concern here, and I can't remember even why people wanted just a bit of the tail chopped off. Maybe some of you know, see, remind me of it. Now, we used to have a neighbor who is a Chinese singer of some sort, you know. This lady, yes, lady, she used to cure this pulse in people. And pulse, you know, can be painful and messy, you know. And some people, you see, there is a growth in their bottom, you see. So the growth comes out, you see, and dripping blood. Okay? And what this person would do is that she described to us that she would tie a rubber band over it to strangle it so that the blood supply doesn't go through. So very soon that piece of flesh dies and it drops off. Then you're healed of it. Okay? Now just think that your hand is being tied like that. No blood supply goes there. Very soon it's going to be dead and very soon you have to chop it off. Okay? It hurts you and it also harms the church. Now I'm just trying to be more graphic so that you really capture what the apostle is trying to say. That you cannot possibly think of disrupting the unity of the church because it is based on the truth that we are one body, we are infused by the same spirit, and we share therefore the same hope. The hope of salvation, the hope of eternity. And remember, the Christian hope is a certain hope. When we say we hope you will come, we are uncertain whether you will come. But the Christian hope is a certain hope purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sure of arriving in heaven, not because of anything good in us, but because Christ has saved us. Okay? We all share that same hope. So this unity, the unity we are talking about, is therefore not something to be taken lightly. It is based on certain fundamental truths of the faith. Pay attention to it. Secondly, unity is expressed in the truth. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which Lord are you talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ declared to us in chapter 3 verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See? And we are told again in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some people do not proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Then they are not Christians. Others proclaim other Lords. Then they are not Christians, whatever they may call themselves. And when we talk about Jesus Christ, we have to talk about what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ must be the core of our unity. If you preach another Lord, then we cannot have unity with you. Remember how the apostle condemns the people who perverted the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. And he uses strong language there. He says, even if an angel were to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. See? The gospel is the message that brings you to salvation. Without the gospel, then you cannot have salvation. Then where then is the Christian faith? You see? Make sure that we share the same Lord, the same way of salvation. Then one faith, we have one faith. The faith that we have is not just subjective, it is based on objective truths. The doctrines may be defined. Don't ever play down on doctrine. Don't ever say there are differences, therefore it is alright. Of course there are differences. Because we are sinful people living in a sinful world, not all of us grow at the same rate, not all of us have the same opportunity to learn, and therefore we are at different stages of understanding. Therefore there will be differences among Christians. But those differences are something that we should be ashamed of and never be proud of. You see the difference? Some people say we are different, therefore, you know, learn to accept one another. No! We are different in faith, therefore together let us learn which is right. Don't ever rest content that you differ from others. Find out which is the truth. You see? There may be differences between Calvinists and Arminians. Find out who is right and follow what is right. We have been given the Bible. God's word is sufficient for all our needs. Find out. Some people baptize believers only, others baptize infants. It's a small difference. But that is not something to be proud of. We must find out which is the Bible's teaching. Some baptize by immersion in water, some by sprinkling. It's a small matter. Why is it? Yes, maybe small. But to us, we have a sufficient Bible. Find out what is the teaching of the Bible on this. And there are countless other differences. Some are regarded as big, some as small. But for a disciple of Christ, we don't take pride in our differences. We should be ashamed that we are different. And because we are ashamed that we are different, let us now humbly together study the Bible. Tell me why you believe like that. And I'll tell you why I believe like that. Exchange opinion. Think over it. Ponder about it. Prayerfully search the scripture. Then be clear finally. Okay? So put in other words, as a church, we must define our beliefs. We must not be vague. A nation whose boundary is vague is a nation that is weak. You know? If Malaysia doesn't know where is the boundary with Thailand, the Thais can easily say, this part belongs to me, then there will constantly be war. You see? And so also with our faith. We must be able to define as clearly as possible the boundary of our faith. Never say that doctrine is not important. Never say that we can't define our faith. We must be able to. Then, one baptism. See, this refers more to the baptism in Christ, which then expresses itself in the water baptism. So we need to be clear about all this. It is based on definable truth. Unity must be based on definable truth. It must work in the truth. Now what happens today is many churches and many organizations try to have a structural organizational unity, which we should not be too interested in the first place, because what our concern is with that spiritual unity that God has given us. They confuse the issue. What they want is an umbrella organization where everybody comes in and become one to the world. They want to parade themselves as so united. But actually that is a useless style of unity, because differences are overlooked. And remember, we should never be proud of our differences. We should be ashamed. You see? And when you sweep aside differences and try not to raise differences, very soon you are going to explode. You can't live together for long. Far better it is to be open about our differences. Then we understand one another, learn to accept one another, and together, humbly, we learn what is the truth. That should be the way. Okay? So we are not interested in the so-called ecumenical movement, where Roman Catholics, Charismatics, Liberals, all come together. No! We say the truth must be the means by which we achieve unity. Thirdly, unity concerns the children of the truth. Verse 6. One for God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. Now when we were converted, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is now our Father as well. Now since He is our Father who is above us, we revere Him, we respect Him. So if you revere Him, you respect Him, then find out what is His will with the intention of doing it. Don't say that you have respect for your father if you are not bothered about what he thinks, what he likes, what he dislikes. Don't tell me that you respect your boss in your company if you are not interested in knowing what is in his mind, what are his policies. No. You see? That is not respect. If we truly have respect over God, if we acknowledge that God is above us, then we want to know His will for us with the aim of doing it to please Him. Some years back, in fact not too long ago, an elderly man came to this church. I wouldn't tell you who. You see? He was a very staunch supporter of his political party. You know? And one thing he said to me remains with me. He says, you know, the leader of our party has written a number of books. I make sure that I read every book that he has written in order to understand him, to know him, to support him. See? You see the point? He showed his respect for the leader by wanting to know all that is in his mind, so that any book that he produces, he will quickly devour, read, study. You see? He's a great admirer and supporter of that leader of the party. If God is our Father, we need to know His will with a view of obeying it. How can you say that God is above you if you don't take any interest to come and listen to what His Word says? If you don't study the Bible, if you don't find out more what the Bible teaches, then the Father is through us all. Now His life is in us by His Spirit. See? You can't escape this fact that He works through us all. He's in us all. You see? So, we are living in a mosquito season. There are seasons. These few nights there are a lot of mosquitoes. I don't know about your home. You know, a bit here, a bit there, you know, trying to kill mosquitoes. Now the thought comes to my mind, you see? Now in the old days, we burn the mosquito coil. Then you see, the smoke and the smell diffuses to every corner. And that is the more effective way of driving away the mosquitoes. Here I am, smack one, smack that. You know, when it lands here, you know, you are able to chase one away, kill one here and there. But hidden everywhere are the mosquitoes. Whereas in the old days, you see the smoke and the smell now is everywhere in every hidden corner, such that when the mosquito comes near, it quickly flies away. It comes near, it goes away. You see, there is this diffusive influence. See? So what I'm trying to say is this. The life of God is in us all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in us. The Father dwells in us. You see? And it follows, therefore, that whether you like it or not, you are involved. You can't say that unity is not my business. It is your business. Okay? And He works in us all. The power to do what is right comes from Him. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 29 tells us that he is conscious of the ministry that God has given him. And therefore he goes around preaching, laboring. And to labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. And that's how he went about preaching. And he knew that as he worked, God is at work in him. And that's how it is with us. When we know what is truth and we do what is true, you discover that the power, the ability to accomplish what needs to be done comes from God Himself. You need to do what is right and pleasing in His sight. And as you do so, you discover that the power from God is in you. Okay? Now, unity must be pursued in the truth. So we ask the question, why must we be concerned? Because it is based on the truth. Verse 4. How are we to go about it? It is to be expressed in the truth, verse 5. Now who should be involved? All the children of God, verse 6. Okay? So we have covered the two sections. Unity must be pursued in the spirit of the truth. Unity must be pursued in the truth. Now we come to a close. There are 3 points that I want to bring home. Firstly, for those whose behavior and attitude have not contributed to the maintenance of unity in the church. I hope you are listening. Some people are sleeping. Let me tell you, in closing, that if you have not contributed to the unity of the church, instead you have in some way diminished the unity of the church, it is high time that you repent. It is high time that you repent. Secondly, for those who are concerned for unity, who pursue it in the right spirit, in accordance to the truth, let us understand this, that it is God who works in us as we work. And there is no question of success here, because God is certain to give us the success, because it is He who is at work in us. And finally, to all of us, I want to say this. There is no pursuit in this world that is more glorious than the building up of the Church of Christ. When we talk about the unity in the body of Christ, we are talking about the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I can really tell you, there is no pursuit that is more worthwhile in this world than that of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. May God help us to take all this in. Let us